Good morning, everyone. I hope you can hear me. Give me a thumbs up, Jeremy.
Yeah, okay. We can hear you.
Very good. So it's very cold here in the county. I don't know how it is in Toronto, but we've got snow, and you probably all heard that we were actually by law not able to drive here for 3 days over the Christmas holidays. So it was a real different Christmas for anyone here in the county, including us. Anyway, this talk I gave some years ago, many years ago, actually, and I decided that I would give this talk because it's very applicable today as it was some 40 years ago, according to my notes. Now, the topic that Jeremy said was Paul's impact on ecclesial life in both the first and this last century AD. So, Here we are in the 21st century, and ecclesias are here still, and so are we. Just to give you a little bit of background history, I know this isn't everybody's favorite, but I do think that with the number of new people that you have at Toronto North now, that a little history is important to learn for sure. So Saul was born in AD 1. So that means if we think Jesus was born in 4 BC, you know, then there is no year zero. So there was, you know, some 4 or 5 years later when Saul was born. And he was raised in Tarsus, which was a busy trading center at the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. His father was a Pharisee, and Paul was taught in Jerusalem by the famous lawyer Gamaliel from age 13. So this is a special calling, a special place for Paul to be. And thus he was taught every aspect of the Mosaic law, and in particular Judaism. The names Saul and Paul, Joshua and Jesus, were commonly interchangeable in those days, just like today's Bob and Robert, Bill and William, Jack and John, Elizabeth and Betty. Paul's name seemingly meant little, even though the Pauls I know, like Paul Elliott, my Paul, are pretty tall guys. But first, I don't know who, you know, comes up with these things about that's what the names mean. I don't always buy into it. But anyway, that's what I found, that Paul's name seemingly meant little. And we know that he was not a particularly imposing figure of a man, but he certainly must have had a God-given powerful energy and voice. Perhaps Paul's own name's meaning had a somewhat humbling effect on his pride in the early part of his ministry, although that is supposition. Paul learned the art of tent making as a youth, and thus he later earned his early living applying the trade while evangelizing. His mother was a Jew, and his father was a Jew as well as a Roman citizen, although we don't seem to know how he was or how he obtained this Roman citizenship. Paul spoke fluent Greek, the local language of the day, brought to all the nations in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, at the eastern end of the Mediterranean by Alexander the Great some 375 years earlier. Paul providentially had three basic elements of that first century age's daily life, namely Greek culture, Roman citizenship, and Hebrew religion. As both Jesus and time have proven, he was indeed a rare vehicle of divine grace, having a great capacity for intelligent organization. At age 30, which would be approximately AD 31, Paul began to persecute the early Christian church, and he had such a dynamic and powerful personality that he was really quite successful. Perhaps he even had a hand in the stoning of Stephen. We don't know for sure. Less than 2 years later, Jesus, who was now in heaven, through a vision, converted this boundless energy of Paul to work not in obstructing any longer the Christian movement, but in the furthering of God's word throughout Gentile nations He was to be tutelaged by Jesus himself in visions for the next 17 years. He didn't just step into his new role. So he didn't start at AD 31. If you add 17 to that, you end up with AD 48. And that seems to be around the rough time that he started to his ministry to Asia Minor and the various areas there. There were, of course, no churches there at that point, just synagogues. Now, Ananias, a disciple in Damascus to whom Saul was coming to antagonize, was told in a vision by Jesus that Paul was to be a chosen vessel to me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And that's found in Acts 9, verse 15. So Saul's name was changed to Paul at that point when Jesus made that interaction with him, and he received a temporary blindness on the road to Damascus. Just like Jesus told his disciples with his commission in Acts 1 and 8. I'll just read that for you. It's one verse here, Acts 1 and 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Both Paul and the disciples had to preach not only against the tide of false gods and their doctrine, but strong, deeply entrenched Judaism from locals. Local Jews who had been scattered, their diaspora, into various communities in Asia Minor. During Paul's second journey, which is approximately AD 51 to 52, he met a married couple, Priscilla and Aquila, in Ephesus, who were fellow disciples, having been followers of John the Baptist. They were strong in faith, as together they aspired to follow now in Jesus' footsteps too. Now, Ephesus was the greatest city of Asia Minor and capital of the Roman province of Asia. It housed the Temple of Diana, which was considered as one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It was roughly 130 meters long, 70 meters wide, and had 127 columns, each of them 18 meters high or 60 feet high, so holding up the roof. So it was quite a structure, and it was probably similar to the Parthenon in Greece. I'm not sure which one was larger or not, but in any event, it was similar. So when you see pictures of the Parthenon in Greece, you kind of get the idea that this edifice to Diana was roughly the same structure and same design. Strangely enough, it was destroyed by fire in AD 356, deliberately set fire. Don't know who caused that or what, but I would guess it might be Christians, because in AD 325 to 335, as you know, Constantine declared Christianity as the religion of the state of Rome and its colonies. So it's interesting that this structure is no longer in existence. There are pictures of it, though. I have one here. I don't know whether you guys can see it on the screen or not, but I'll hold it up. You kind of get some idea of what it looks like. And this is on a first day cover. As you know, I do collect stamps. And the cover is Seven Wonders of the World. And that was one of the wonders of the world, as was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon and so on. Priscilla and Aquila, I'm struggling with my notes because I wrote this so long ago and my eyes now aren't what they were 4 years ago. So it's like I used to write pretty small and it's, yeah. Anyway, I'll carry on. I'll try my best. Priscilla and Aquila, in turn, enlightened one of the most prominent figures in the early church, namely Apollos, A-P-O-L-L-O-S, Apollos, the Alexandrian Jew, who had come to visit Ephesus. And I don't believe that was Alexandria in Egypt. I believe it was Alexandria in Asia Minor. There is common names, just like Burlington is a common name in many states in the United States. So, and he had come to visit Ephesus. Apollos proved to be a real asset to the early effort, and that's found in Acts 18 and 25, as he also knew the law and the prophets and the gospel message later proclaimed by John the Baptist about Jesus. So I remember Jesus, John used to preach that Jesus would increase and he would decrease, and that's the message that he would have obtained from John the Baptist. Apollos knew nothing of Christ, and so Priscilla and Aquila, having heard his powerful testimony in the synagogue, decided to further instruct their fellow disciple in the saving gospel of the future kingdom and all the things concerning Jesus Christ. Paul had to rebaptize 12 men, it's found in Acts 19, 1-7, who had not heard of Christ, only of John the Baptist. And we do realize that John the Baptist baptism was a temporal baptism for remission of sins or for repentance, okay? Whereas Jesus' baptism far exceeded that, because Jesus' baptism was a baptism of eternal salvation and hope. These 12 had to be reborn of water and of the Spirit, as John 3:5 states. And so they needed the second baptism. And it reminds me of our founding father, John Thomas, who was baptized at least twice, perhaps even three or four times, as he came to a further knowledge of the truth and the gospel message. So that's where the baptisms would play into effect. These 12 men then were given the gift of the Holy Spirit by the laying on of Paul's, not just anybody's, but Paul's hands. For we know that Paul was a chosen vessel and was given the power to perform miracles. Today, this same practice is erroneously performed in some religions. This power of the Holy Spirit is transferable only from a person that has received it firsthand from God or Jesus. It cannot then be passed on from the recipient to a third party or a fourth party or down the line or through a community or through a church. It cannot be done. These apostles were especially given this power of the Holy Spirit for what reason? To aid their own preaching during their lifetime to an ignorant world, a world that knew only belief in gods of wood and stone. And when they died, this power was withdrawn, just like God does with our souls, was withdrawn by God and Jesus. God holds the power of life and death. And so there was no need for this Holy Spirit to be carried on. It was not transferred to anyone after they died. These 12 disciples of Ephesus probably formed the nucleus of the Ephesian ecclesia, which most probably met in Priscilla and Aquila's home. And I'd like you to, if you can, turn in your Bibles to Acts 19. We're going to refer to a couple of verses there. Oh, I can't find myself. Acts 19. We're going to look at verses 9 through 11. Acts 19, verses 9 through 11. But when divers were hardened and believed not, just a second here, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years. So that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. And the verse I want to point out to you was the first verse that I read, where it said in the middle of the verse, speak evil of that way. And that's what the early Christians were called. They were called the people of that way. They weren't called, Christians in general. That's what they were referred to. And of course, the way we know is the way of following Jesus. So with God provided Paul with mighty powers so that he could do notable miracles in this world center of Ephesus, of superstition and the worship of Artemis, also known as Diana by the Greeks, the Ephesian goddess of the moon and the hunt. During Paul's 3-year stay in Ephesus, where he would speak daily in the lecture hall or the school of Tyrannus, he was very successful in winning converts, both from the Jews and the Gentile elements. That's found later on in the same chapter in verse 20. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. We are reminded of the parable of the sower, Mark 4, verses 8, which says, good seed falling on fertile ground. That's what was happening. Paul was speaking the word. Many were believing. It was this good seed coming from Paul's mouth was falling on fertile, receptive ground. In the month of May, the city of Ephesus always celebrated its national games called Artemisian, named after, of course, the Artemis, the Diana, the god of the Ephesians. This drew huge crowds from far and wide, all from Asia Minor and points beyond. Now, I'd like you to read further on down that chapter. We're going to read verses 23 to 29, Acts 19, 23 to 29. And the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. There's those words again, that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands. So you can tell right there, there's somebody who's saying that Paul's had great success. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana, Artemis, should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the amphitheater. So you could see that there was trouble and a near riot. Paul finally left Ephesus intact and on his own and with some degree of peace. When Paul hastily returned 2 years later to Ephesus in AD 53 and 54 during his third journey, one of those who attended to Paul and came to see him, one of his converts, was Epaphras of Colossae, a town about 110 miles east of Ephesus, also in Asia Minor or modern-day Turkey as we know it today. Epaphras, it appears, founded the Colossae Ecclesia, as it seems as if Paul never preached or reached the city of Colossae itself. Epaphras was probably dispatched to Colossae by Paul so he could evangelize within his native city and the surrounding cities of Laodicea and Hierapolis. All of these cities were within a radius of 11 miles of each other, all being in the Lycus Valley. We know that the Colossian ecclesia met in the home of Philemon. That's found in verse 2 of Philemon, the book of Philemon, as there is no indication or clear example of a separate building being set apart for the use of the group called the Way, or any Christian worship. before the third century, anywhere within the boundaries of the Roman Empire. So there's no structures. There was no buildings that you could hang your motto on or anything like that. Everybody pretty much met in homes. And in the case of early Christians, they had to do it very cautiously because, as I said earlier, that Constantine didn't declare the state religion of Christianity until around 325 to 335 AD, so several hundred years later. So Paul, however, probably did never come back to Ephesus to convert, but was likely trying to strengthen and to straighten out some of the false teachings arising in the young ecclesias of both Ephesus and Colossae. And if you looked at all of Paul's letters, there's a lot of commonalities throughout the letters about various things that people needed to be aware of and to change and to counteract and to strengthen, et cetera, et cetera. And so in this case, I believe that Paul was writing these letters to counteract most especially the false teachings of the Judaizers, who professed that the only way to salvation was through strict observation of the law and male circumcision. So that was a big event. You needed to observe the Mosaic law. All the males had to be circumcised. And of course, we know that Paul was preaching circumcision of the heart, wasn't he? So these folks, these Judaizers, did not even recognize nor plan to recognize the existence of or the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's why the Jews are still waiting for their Messiah to come as we speak. The dispersion of the Jews throughout the Roman world produced many vigorous, fanatical, zealous Jews who would more often than not do more harm than good by opposing the Christ-centered teachings of Paul. Because these Judaizers, and Paul was once one, you recall, were still loyal to Mosaic tradition and the law of Moses in its entirety. Paul also had to contend with brethren who worshipped angels rather than Christ, especially in the Colossian ecclesia. That's found in Colossians 2, verse 18. We could read that. Colossians 2, verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, introducing into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by your fleshly mind. So you can see that it was certainly a problem that people were dealing with in the early ecclesias. Eight years later, in AD 62, during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome, Paul penned four circulatory letters. And I call them circulatory because whenever he penned a letter, it wasn't meant to just stay in that ecclesia. It was meant to be carried on to another ecclesia, delivered obviously by hand, by somebody cross country to get the message to the other ecclesias. And the four ecclesias that he wrote the messages to were Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the letter to Philemon. And these were all carried by Paul's faithful servant Onesimus of the Colossian ecclesia. Remember, Onesimus had been a prisoner in Rome. Paul had a great amount of freedom of visitation rights from various brethren, including Epaphras. Although Epaphras, leaving his home ecclesia of Colossae to visit Paul in Rome, might have had an adverse effect in Colossae, as his absence and the incurring false teachings that developed there might have caused the meeting to weaken. By AD 95 to 96, some 34 years later, so it's not very long, 34 years later, when the revelation was given to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos by Jesus, There were only seven major ecclesias left in Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. And those seven ecclesias did not include Colossae. Colossae wasn't one of those ecclesias. So today, you know, we think about Colossae and what happened to them. Perhaps they had already fallen away due to Epaphras' death. Paul's letters were always very purposeful, full of commendation, corrections, advice, and of course his God-given wisdom given to him in revelation by Jesus himself. So we think today, this can't happen to us. And the ecclesia that I gave this talk at is no longer in existence, Scarborough Ecclesia. And Scarborough and West Hill were part of the original ecclesias that started the unity efforts that we are enjoying many times a year by having brothers and sisters back and forth through various ecclesias. And I only have to think since the millennium, since the year 2000, Scarborough's gone, West Hill's gone. I believe there's no ecclesia now in London. There's no ecclesia in Kingston. There's no ecclesia, perhaps, I don't know about Peterborough anymore because, you know, I know they're meeting, most of them meeting with Toronto East. And so it's something that happens. Now you have to ask yourself, well, why do these things happen? And of course, age has a huge effect on us all, but also perhaps teachings have changed. And so we have to be fully aware. So we, brothers and sisters, we can see how quickly and how easily an ecclesia can slip from upholding the precepts of Christ. Therefore, we must continue to seek, to convert, to hunger, to thirst, to evangelize, and not to compromise in order to be found faithful servants of Jesus to the end. This is what our motto is. This is what baptism brings. This is what we have to hold on to all our lives, to not turn back. Yes, we can break the terms of baptism by not attending anymore, but it's unbreakable as far as Jesus and God are concerned, and we would be held responsible for that break. So Jesus exhorts us to hold fast to that which we have. Let no man take your crown. So brothers and sisters, that's the message today. Hold fast to that which you have and let no man take your crown. Stay in the fold. Thank you.